I'm going to start with the Bible reading this morning, and we're starting a new series in 1 Kings. So as we look at 1 Kings, the series is called The Corrupted Crown, the story of 1 Kings. So what you see from the beginning of Kings is a lot of mess and a lot of earthly kings who are not sufficient. So we're going to study that. So I want to read to you from the beginning of 1 Kings. So if you have your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, we do have some out in the foyer. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, but so many have them on their apps, on their phones, or their iPads, or whatever else. So please turn in 1 Kings. We're going to look in chapter 1, a couple sections in chapter 1, and then a little later in the service, Kat Ollis, who's our women's worker, she's going to read some sections from chapter 2. So we're looking at the first two chapters. Craig will be preaching a little later on these first two chapters. So 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and just down to verse 14. And then we're going to skip over to verse 32. Here's 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in his arms so that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehudiah, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and the fatted calf by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men of Solomon, his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go on in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then is Adonijah king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So there's a bit of a conspiracy going on against King David and Solomon, and this is going to right that conspiracy. Let's flip over down to verse 32. King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet be there. Anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be a ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise.
And now I'll continue reading the Bible from where Mark finished off. So we're at 1 Kings again, chapter 1, verse 49. We're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 2, but there'll be a couple of breaks in the middle. So I'll let you know where we're going. But starting at 1 Kings 1, verse 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Now we're going to skip over to verse 13. So this is after King David had died. So verse 13. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, 'Do you come peacefully?' He said, 'Peacefully.' Then he said, 'I have something to say to you.' She said, 'Speak.' He said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me.' She said to him, 'Speak.' And he said, 'Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife.' Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak for you to the king.' So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, 'I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you.' She said, 'Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife.' King Solomon answered his mother, 'And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Jeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God, do so for me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Now we're going to skip to verse 36. And in that little section, Joab, who supported Adonijah, was killed as well. So looking at verse 36 now, and we'll go to the end of chapter 2. "Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath and to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, he returned. The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord to solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die. And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon.
Good morning, everyone. There's much in there that we're going to look at, two chapters, and we're in a series now called The Corrupted Crown. We're going to be looking through 1 Kings for the rest of the year, not the whole of 1 Kings. We'll pick up some of it again in the new year. But that's our series for now, and it begins today. But before we start, I wanted to tell you that I think most of you know that our brother Brian Williams has passed away. He has gone to be with the Lord. He struggled with Alzheimer's for some years. That's why many of you may not know who Brian Williams is, if you are someone who has joined us in recent times. The funeral for Brian will be held here on Thursday, and it will be at 2:00. So if you are coming to that Thursday here at 2:00, please be in prayer for the family. Please pray for Jenny as she mourns her husband's passing. Well, I hope you've got chapter 1 open before you as we think about this part of 1 Kings. Jane Barlow is the photographer who captured the last official images of Queen Elizabeth II. On the 6th of September, you probably know that Queen Elizabeth received Liz Truss, the new Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And Jane was the one who took the pictures. She took pictures of a frail queen leaning on her stick. People were quick to notice that the queen's hand was quite bruised. Soon news came that her health was critical and doctors were in attendance. Her days were clearly at an end. 2 days later, we awoke in Australia to the news that Queen Elizabeth was dead. How did you feel in those last days as that news was coming out that she was so unwell? Whether you support the monarchy or not, did you not think, what is going to happen to the United Kingdom now? What is it going to be like with the new monarch on the throne? Well, 1 Kings opens up with King David at the end of his days. He is so, so frail. He's a shadow of what he used to be. His body is cold, and so they look for a beautiful young woman to warm his bed. In the ancient world, many believed that a youthful body would transmit life. But Abishag is more than just some kind of sophisticated hot water bottle. She is. Sorry, that finds that very funny. A lot of the commentators use that phrase, actually, more than a hot water bottle. But she's actually a concubine. She's a secondary wife, which was a common thing in the ancient world, particularly among those in powerful places. And we know this is the case because the text goes to the trouble of telling us that King David knew her not. We are told that because she's a concubine, but David is so sick, he's so frail, and that's why he knew her not. Later on in the story, we will see more evidence that shows that she was indeed a secondary wife and not a heater, Sarah. The story is quite messy. Don't think that the Bible condones concubines. The text is just telling us things as they were. King David, like many of the Bible's heroes, was not without sin. Not a perfect man. And he lived in some of the bad ways of the times. David did look to the Lord, though, for redemption. And we know in this story, as this man, this imperfect man, went about life, went about his rule, that God used David to build his kingdom to greatness. But now he's at the end. What will happen to Israel? What is the future? Will the next king lead this kingdom, this important kingdom for the world, will the next king lead it into continued greatness? And it's an important question because God has promised that this land would prosper under kings who rule according to his law. The good future of Israel and the good future of the entire world depended on good kings ruling God's place. It all goes back to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God promised to bless the world through Abram's family line. And when God repeated that promise that he made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, in chapter 17, God said to Abram in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations." So it's a global thing. "And kings shall come from you." And then as the Old Testament continues, you find out that the good of the entire world depends on a good king in Israel. And so in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan came to David with very big words from God. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. This is what Nathan says comes from God. He says this to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I," this is God, "I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Think about that. It's massive. This is a kingdom run in God's name. This is a kingdom run God's way. "He shall build a house for my name, and it's going to be forever." And so the future looks good for this kingdom and its effect on the whole world. It looks good if the throne is good forever. But things don't look good. They look bad as our story continues. And so in chapter 1, we find out that this kingdom is under threat. It's endangered. It's all about things beginning to go very wrong. David is not even dead yet, and his oldest son steps up and proclaims that he is the next king. It's an ominous moment for the kingdom. I think you know just as well as I do that things can go wrong within a generation. Things can turn very quickly. In 1961, Ronald Reagan said this about America. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. And he goes on to talk about how it's important, if you're going to keep freedom alive, to consciously teach it to the children. Don't just assume it will carry on. In our time, we are seeing how quickly freedoms are lost as things like freedom of speech and freedom of religion are under attack. It wasn't like this just a few decades ago. Things changed very quickly. So Adonijah's pronouncement, "I will be king," is just such a moment when things are turning dark. Here is a man grabbing power instead of submitting to God's will. What is his problem? Adonijah is an arrogant man. He's probably a narcissist. Verse 6 tells you a lot about him. Chapter 1, verse 6. His father had never had any time, displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" This is an area of David's failure. He had not led his family well. He had not disciplined Adonijah. He just let him do whatever. Never questioned what he was doing. There is a lesson for us here in how all this has gone wrong. There's a lesson for us in how we raise our children. A lack of discipline, a lack of leadership in the family will produce trouble in that family. We also find in verse 6, he was also a very handsome man. We have seen in the whole Old Testament story so far how often good looks have been valued over godliness and over wisdom. And then how so much went wrong under such men. It's so shallow to think that a man is worthy because of his good looks. But it's the day we live in as well. It's this way today with celebrity culture. You know, the good-looking people in the media industry are given so much airtime to express their views. Why on earth does it matter what Justin Bieber thinks? Why does it matter what Kim Kardashian thinks about the world? But they had that problem back then. He's so good-looking. He's kingly. And then we are told that Adonijah was born next. In verse 6, you see this. He was born next after Absalom. He is the next oldest. Absalom was dead. And so because he's the oldest one living, he thinks that gives him the right to be the king. Adonijah is a schemer. He works two very big names into his plan. Come along with me. Joab is the one he says, come along with me to. Joab was the army commander. He was a popular man, an enterprising man. Good to have him with you. And then Abiathar, he was powerful among the priests. And so Adonijah, in his scheming, has got two crucial figures from two crucial forces in the nation, the army and the priesthood. He's got them with him. But you know, if he was the legitimate next king, the one that God had chosen, he would not need to strategize like this. And so what's going on here is not good for the kingdom. Why? Because a man like this is in it for himself. He's not a servant of God. His evil is seen in verse 10. He held a great feast for all the big names who were with him. But look at verse 10. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. He knows that they wouldn't support him. And they are key people in the land. And why is this lack of invite so evil? Because it's telling you he doesn't like them, and that he would be sure to bump them off in the future. And we know that as we read the rest of the text, that that would be the plan. And so this is a very, very dark moment. And something needs to be done. Otherwise the kingdom is in terrible trouble. So Nathan the prophet, comes to Bathsheba with a plan to get the ailing King David to finally do something about setting God's king onto the throne. Verse 12, he says, "Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." That's Nathan talking to Bathsheba. And through this plan, David then does manage to overcome his weakness, his ill health, and finally act decisively. That day, Solomon is anointed. And the ceremony and the procession of the nation getting behind Solomon is so large, so huge, that you see the people are affirming him. They are behind him. It's so large that verse 40 tells us that the earth was split by their noise. That word for split means that the ground trembled. Perhaps you've been in a crowd of people before where they are celebrating and they are moving. And as they move and party and are rejoicing, you can feel the ground moving. Well, Adonijah's crowd, or lesser crowd that are with him, they hear this and they know that they are defeated. They had underestimated the state of the old king. They thought he was as good as dead, but they were wrong. And they are now in big trouble. Adonijah, fearing for his life, rushes to the altar in the tabernacle and grabs onto the horns of the altar. It's a place of refuge. But on his word to Solomon that he will submit to Solomon's rule, Solomon lets him go in peace. And so the danger is lifted. The kingdom is now under the right king, and everyone can breathe with relief that God's king is now on the throne, and that means things are good for the kingdom and therefore good for the world. You know, Adonijah's behavior reminds us that selfish ambition is a problem in people. It's even a problem in church people, because sometimes people will, even in churches, try to take up position, not to serve, but because they are vain. In 3 John, there is a horrible character there called Diotrephes. He's a key figure in the church, and he causes so much trouble in the church. And so John says in 3 John 9, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Why doesn't he not like the authority? Because he thinks he is the one who should be first. You see, he's a narcissist. It's a problem, this thing of selfish ambition in human beings. A church that I know years ago was searching for a new lead pastor. And one of the pastoral staff thought that he was the man for the job. And so he went about the congregation lobbying that they would want him to take up that position. And he did end up getting the job. But he didn't last long, because a number of questionable actions started to come out from him that flowed from his attitude that he is so good and so great. He behaved like he was the big man around the place. Humility is so important in every area of life. And we need to watch out for it, even in ourselves, that desire to be prominent. And that is Adonijah's problem. Well, the kingdom under threat, but then we come to chapter 2 and we start to meet a good king. As David's death came near, he commanded his son Solomon on how to be a good king. He told Solomon in verse 2 to be a man. If he's going to be a good king, he needs to be a man. Look at verse 2. "Be strong and show yourself a man." A real man is needed for the health of the kingdom. But what does it mean to be a real man? Well, we might think it's someone who is physically strong. We might think it's someone who knows how to be the boss and to wield his authority. But that is not true manliness. Have a look at verse 2 and then into verse 3 as David speaks to his son. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And this is what it then means. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Do you see what it means to be a true man as God would have it? True manliness is to live life God's way. The one who humbly lives life God's way is the true man. Pushy, arrogant, abusive leadership is far from true manliness as God would have it. And what will godly manliness then bring about? We keep reading in chapter 2, second part of verse 3. This is David speaking to his son. He says, be like this, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. If the kings are like this, the kingdom will prosper. These words that we've just gone through in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, are critical if you're to understand the whole book of Kings. They're core verses. And it explains why, as you go through Kings, why so much went wrong in the history of Israel and Judah. Without a godly king on the throne, there is no hope. Now, another thing that the good king needs to do, according to David, is to deal with his enemies. He needs to walk in the way of the Lord, following his law, and he needs to deal with the enemies. After talking about the importance of obedience to the Lord and his law, David tells Solomon to go and destroy those who were enemies of the king. And David names Joab and Shimei. These were men who had acted contemptuously against David in his time. But we do also see David's weakness here. He's not perfect by any means. He's a flawed king. He exits this life, leaving this bloody work. That's not a swear word, literally bloody. He leaves this horrible job to his son. And he's also shown weakness in not having assured or ensured that the throne be passed on to Solomon. He had to scramble at the end. Well, after his death, chapter 2 works through Solomon then bringing justice upon these men, as well as his brother Abiathar, at least as well as his brother and then Adonijah, and then Abiathar the rogue priest. Now, some people think this is ghastly. This is just horrible, and it shows that Solomon is a cruel man. But Solomon must do this. He must. Let's look at what happens with his brother Adonijah so you can start to see this. We had read to us, Adonijah comes with a request to take Abishag as his wife. Now you might think, oh, well, that's reasonable. She's a beautiful woman and she's free. But actually, because of this request, Solomon has Adonijah killed. Is Solomon a man with a thirst for blood? Is Solomon like a mafia don who eliminates those that he doesn't like? Is this wrong, what Solomon does? I don't think so. Remember that this man is a schemer. In the ancient world, to take a wife or a concubine of the previous king was to claim the throne. It was trying to get near to the throne. And here we have further evidence, by the way, that Abishag was not just a hot water bottle, that she's a concubine. That is why Adonijah wants to have her as his wife. It strengthens his claim to the throne. And so, as we look at some of his words to Bathsheba, we find that he has not really accepted that the kingdom is not his. Here's a man with a big problem. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 2. He said to Bathsheba, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign." Can you feel this man hasn't let go of this? "However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." He doesn't need to say all that first stuff. He wanted that kingdom. He has a problem. And so asking for Abishag is an act of high treason. And treason deserves death. That's how it was in the ancient world. Well understood that that request was a massive problem. Treason is a problem. Treason destroys countries. You cannot have people in your country, people of your country, working against your country. Because the end result is the destruction of everybody. During World War II, William Joyce betrayed England by joining Hitler's Germany. He broadcast propaganda from Germany over to Britain as a fictitious character called Lord Haw-Haw. I wonder if you've heard of Lord Haw-Haw. It's mocking the posh British accent, you know, when they laugh. Haw-Haw-Haw-Haw. And with that accent, that posh accent, he sprouted pro-Nazi ideas into Britain from Germany. When William Joyce, also known as Lord Haw-Haw, was caught, he was tried and he was executed. Treason deserves death. Solomon is God's king, God's king. And so Adonijah is not only showing rebellion against Solomon, he's also showing rebellion against God. The promise of a good kingdom and of blessing from that kingdom out into the whole world is threatened by people like Adonijah. Solomon has to kill the others too. All of them have acted against the Lord. The last one is Shimei, who had acted so contemptuously against David. And now in Solomon's reign, he again acts in contempt of God's king. These are not innocent people. They are wicked people. They are treasonous people. And because they are treasonous against the king, they are actually treasonous against God, because it's God's king. Solomon must destroy them. Solomon is not being a thug. How do we know? Because the story ends with these words in chapter 2, verse 46. "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." It wasn't fully in the hand of Solomon while all of that nonsense was going on with people acting against him. Solomon had to do all this, deal with the enemy so the kingdom could be established. But you know, in time we will see as we go through 1 Kings that even Solomon, looking like a good king, turns out not to be. And without a good king, there is no good kingdom. And without a good kingdom of God, there is no good for the world. There's no hope. Or is there no hope? There is hope. There is a king who fits perfectly. There's a king that comes out of David's line who is obedient without even a hint of sin and who will rule with justice so that all rebellion is put down. He follows God's law. He deals with the enemies. At the end of time, we are told in Matthew 13 that King Jesus will wield the sword of justice. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's the King of justice. He deals with his enemies. Sin will be punished. We need to understand this as human beings. Sin will be punished. It's either punished on the cross or in hell for those who don't come to the cross. God's good kingdom cannot have sinners in it. God's good kingdom cannot have rebels in it. He must destroy them. If you have not submitted to him now, if your rebellion has not been covered by Jesus' work on the cross, then these scriptures are telling us that you will face the king's punishment in the end when he comes to fully establish his rule, his kingdom on earth. He is the good king that brings about the good kingdom that we all need. And he is humble. He is so not like Adonijah or any of the kings that had these hints of narcissism in them and self-importance in them. He's humble. As he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew says this about him. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This humble king entered Jerusalem to go to the cross. He made himself nothing. So humble was he. So humble is he. He made himself nothing so that you, if you are a believer, could be made something. Redeemed and made clean and part of God's family. And from that state of making himself nothing, he has been raised to life. And he is now seated on the throne in heaven. He is the king we need. He is the only hope of a good kingdom, a certain kingdom, because he is so good and because he is so just. The kingdom to come is under the rule of that king, King Jesus. And I want to ask you as we close now, are you aligned with that king? Have you come to him? Have you come to him for forgiveness and the washing of the cross? Have you come to him to put yourself under his rule? If that is you, then you are in the good place and you are looking forward to that wonderful, perfect kingdom that will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these books in the Bible, like 1 Kings, that are showing us how things are meant to be by showing us how they've gone wrong. And thank you that as we go through Kings, which is a sad book to read, we see at the end of the day that the right king exists and his name is Jesus, and we have hope. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.